So we're back in Revelation, and as I went through Revelation 20, the last half of Revelation 20, I thought, you know, everything has an expiration date. When I think of an expiration date, the two things I think of most commonly are coupons. All coupons have an expiration date. We have a little basket in our kitchen, and occasionally when coupons come in the mail, I'll go through those coupons, and if I see one, I think, oh, that's a good one. I'll put it in the basket. Of course, by the time I remember that there are coupons for something, those coupons have always expired. Last night, just to get a little visual aid, I thought, I wonder what coupons I have in the basket. I'll just get the first one. So I reached in the basket, and I thought, there's a Carrabba's coupon, and that's $10 off any entree. And I thought, that's a legitimate coupon. That's 10 bucks off. And it expires September the 11th. And I thought, that's good. September 11th of 2011. So last year, this would have been a great coupon, which tells you how long. Of course, I had to dust it off because, you know, it's been sitting in there for a year. That's the way coupons work. I think I feel frugal when I put it in the basket. It makes me feel good about myself. That's why I go through the coupons. Yes, I'll, you know, those packets of coupons you get, I'll sit at the kitchen counter and go through and put them aside, realizing that, you know, I'll be shredding them at some point. And, of course, food products. What packaged food product now doesn't have an expiration date? I swear when I was a kid, there was no such thing as an expiration date. If the can in the pantry didn't have a bubble on the top, it was good. But now everything has and then not only has an expiration date, it has a best if used by date. And I think, well, what does that mean? If I'm past that, but I'm not to the expired date, is this like, well, you can eat it if you want, but you're not going to enjoy it. You'll die after the expiration date. You're okay to eat it, but you're not going to like it. You know, I've actually stood and looked. When our kids were little, of course, when your kids are home, your refrigerator is always more full, isn't it? And in our refrigerator, salad dressing seemed to fly under the radar for expiration dates. I don't know why, but salad dressing would kind of make its way to the back of the refrigerator. And I don't know how many times Cindy would tell the kids right before supper, well, go, you know, go find a salad dressing for supper, for salad. And you'd hear the refrigerator door open, and then after me, you'd hear, ew, this is expired. And they'd come out holding a salad dressing bottle at arm's length like it was radioactive toxic waste. I said, it's a stinking bottle of French dressing. It's not going to hurt you. In all fairness, I've never heard of anybody dying because they had, you know, tainted salad dressing. But everything has an expiration date. You know, you and I have an expiration date. And that's not as funny as salad dressing. But in Hebrews, let's bring it on down, folks. Let's bring the room down. In Hebrews, we're told, aren't we? In Hebrews 9:22, the writer says that it is appointed unto man once to die. When you and I were born, before we were born, we had an expiration date on this earth. For some of us, that expiration date is longer than others. I swear, the older I get, I know I've passed my best if used by date. And I'm between best if used by and expired. Okay, that's where I am. You know, don't tell me about golden years. I'm past the best if used by date. So I tell my wife, if you didn't really enjoy those years, you're really going to hate. It's between now and my expiration date. Oh, so maybe it is funny. See, we could laugh about death. And in a very real sense, we're reminded in Revelation 20 that it's not just food products and coupons and even individuals that have an expiration date. We're reminded in today's lesson that everything has an expiration date. And as we join John for the last half of chapter 20, John witnesses in one cataclysmic event, the expiration date, he sees the millennial kingdom expire. 1,000 years and it expires. He sees Satan's existence in this sphere expire. An existence that began at Genesis 1:1 and has gone for the history of mankind. It expires. He sees mankind, the human race, expire. He sees the heavens and the earth, all of creation expire. He sees death and Hades expire. That is a lot of expiration. And it's all contained in chapter 20, verses 8 through 15. We're going to read it over real quickly just to get the context, and we'll move from there. We're starting at verse 7, actually. Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his presence and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In those 9 verses, John describes the end of all things. John describes the wrap-up of creation, of everything that has been in existence from Genesis 1:1 to the middle of chapter 20 of the book of Revelations. Everything comes to an end. And look at the order in which it comes to an end. The first thing to come to an end is what? The millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom comes to an end. How long does it last? 1,000 years. And I'll tell you something, that's how long it lasts, is 1,000 years. Not 1,001 year, not 1,000 years in a day. The millennial kingdom lasts for a year. But it comes to an end because it must come to an end. Now, when the millennial kingdom comes to an end, its end will be almost indiscernible to those who are on the earth at that time. It's not as if Jerusalem will just cease to be the capital of the world. It's not as if the government will crumble. It's not as if the hierarchy just disappears overnight. People don't wake up on a Tuesday morning after the 1,000 years is up and say, you know what, oh, everything's changed. Everything's changed. It's not like the Y2K or whatever that was, when everybody thought it was going to be disastrous and we all woke up on January the 1st and it was life as usual. You know something? That's the way it's going to be when the millennial kingdom ends. What marks the end of the millennial kingdom is not an immediate great upheaval. What marks the end of the millennial kingdom is the removal of the artificial restraint on sin. While the earth will not see it, while things will appear to be business as usual, the artificial restraint on sin will have been removed. That's the end of the millennial kingdom. You remember that really the most important aspect of the millennial kingdom is not the longevity of life. It's not the Edenic conditions, the abundance of food and resources. Those are all important. But what makes that possible is that sin is artificially restrained. Underline the artificially. It is artificial. It's restrained in 2 ways. First of all, how sin restrained. We saw that last week. How sin restrained. The most immediate and obvious thing is, well, not the Holy Spirit. Who's taken out of the game? Satan. Satan is restrained, and his demonic forces are restrained. So there is no external force promoting sin. All right? There's basically 2 forces that promote sin. There's an external force in this world today. That's Satan, the fallen angels, the demons. They promote externally sin. But what's the other source of sin? It's internal. Absolutely. There is an internal source of sin. That fallen nature, that sin nature, even for believers, it's the flesh. And during the millennial kingdom, Christ will artificially suppress the exercise of sin by really running a tight ship, by having standards that are rigidly enforced, by enforcing a morality on mankind that mankind would not otherwise embrace. Face it, mankind does not embrace godly morality, do they? Now, at the beginning of the kingdom, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, what mortals enter? They're who?
Those who survive.
The survivors, but not all. Those who survive are who?
Believers.
Only the believers who survive. Remember, redeemed Israel from both those camps of Israel, those who were fortunate enough, blessed enough to be sheltered those 3.5 years, but also the Israelites who survived, and those Gentile believers who will somehow make it through the tribulation, free and clear of the mark of the beast or worshiping him. That means that every mortal who enters the millennial kingdom is a believer. They are Christians. But what do we know? Do Christians give birth to Christians? No, unfortunately, they do not. Wouldn't that be convenient? Wouldn't that be nice? But the truth is that these individuals will begin to procreate. They'll be able to begin to repopulate the earth. And as they give birth to their children, they will give birth to another generation of sinners, just like today. Remember, in the millennial kingdom, there is no special dispensation of salvation. There's no new and improved plan of salvation in the millennial kingdom. There is one plan. There's always been one plan. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be one plan. And even under those ideal conditions, morally, economically, environmentally, most people in the millennial kingdom, I think we'll see, will reject ultimately the plan of salvation. They'll reject it outright. It sounds absurd, given what we know about the tribulation, doesn't it? I mean, how can you go through 7 years, literally, of hell on earth, see probably 99% of humanity destroyed by the end, after the day of the Lord, and still look back and say, I reject that. I reject the God that could do all that. It doesn't make sense, does it? And you know something, for that first generation, for the generation that just comes out of the tribulation, that's not a problem because they experienced it and they're believers. And really for their children, it might not be so much of a problem because their children are being raised by parents who grasp the enormity of sin, who grasp and have witnessed the horror of God's judgment. And those parents will press with an urgency upon those children. But what do we see logically as we move from generation to generation? What happens? There's a dilution. There's a dilution. There's a loss of the sense of urgency. The farther you get away from an event, the less impactful that event becomes. And by the third and fourth generation, I'm telling you something, just in a matter of 2 or 3 generations, 100, 150 years removed from the day of the Lord, those stories about the tribulation, they're going to be viewed a lot as urban myths, as ancient history. You know something? Auschwitz is widely viewed in the world today as a myth. And yet we have pictures. We have written accounts. We have Auschwitz still standing. And yet many people throughout the world think, oh, Auschwitz and all those other places, that's just urban myth. Let me tell you something. You get 150, 200 years removed from the tribulation, it's going to be looked at as urban myth. And as each successive generation comes into this world, they will in increasing numbers, reject that plan of salvation. Reject that plan of salvation. Still, for 1,000 years, Christ will artificially impose morality. It has to be artificially imposed because he's imposing it on people with sin natures who are rejecting, basically, the plan of salvation and rejecting God. So it has to be imposed. It has to be imposed. But after 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom ends, and concurrent with the release of that artificial imposition, Satan is released. It says so right there in the Bible. We know it. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. Now, as we noted 2 weeks ago, or maybe it was 3 weeks ago, the millennial kingdom will provide a stage upon which 2 primary object lessons are played out for all of creation. There will be other object lessons, but the 2 primary object lessons, which will be on full display, are first of all, the grace and goodness of God. No one will be able to escape from the absolute reality of the grace and goodness of God. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the grace and goodness of God will be on display as God provides Edenic conditions, as there is global peace, as there is a global education, as all men know what the Bible says because the study of the Word of God will be mandatory. Everyone will see God for 1,000 years, his revelation of himself. But the second object lesson has to wait until that artificial repression is withdrawn. The second object lesson is the depravity of man. If the grace of God and the goodness of God is at one end of the spectrum, the depravity of man is at the other end. And you can't really understand the depravity of man as long as Christ is repressing that depravity, can you? Well, there's no free will. There's no exercise of free will. There is free will. And that free will will be the exercise of that will be an undercurrent, a growing undercurrent, but it will still be so repressed that to people on the surface, they can say, you know, man is good. Isn't this what we've always argued? It's his environment that does it. It's his economy that does it. It's his education that does it, that makes him look bad, but man is good. Look at how good things are going in the world today. When Christ withdraws that repression of sin, the depravity of man will be on full display, just as the grace of God is on full display. Man will be shown not to be environmentally depraved, not to be economically depraved, not to be socially depraved. Man will be shown to be morally depraved to the depths of his being. That's all it is. Given the best of conditions, man's depravity will overcome those conditions. Now, Satan immediately goes out, and what does he do? He's a one-trick pony. He does what? He rallies them, but how does he rally the armies of the world? He comes out to deceive the nations. Satan is a one-trick pony, but it's a real good trick. It is an excellent trick. It is a trick that we date back to the middle of chapter 3 of Genesis, his first example of deception on earth. But as we've seen before, as we've talked about before, he used that deception before, and it worked on a third of the angels in heaven. When he deceived a third of the angels in heaven into following him in an insurrection against God, who they saw on the throne. God, who they saw as we can't see him, as we won't see him until we get to heaven. So Satan is a one-trick pony, but it's a trick that works. Why change it if it doesn't break, if it's not broken? What does he do? He comes out to deceive the nations where? This is interesting. We kind of blow by it, but it's in the nations. How are the nations described? The four corners. They're located at the four corners of the earth. Think about what the earth will look like after the day of the Lord. The earth will be just a little more inhabited than Mars after the day of the Lord. You know? I mean, we look at the earth today and we see, especially in areas that are greatly populated, we see dense masses of humanity. But by the time the day of the Lord ends, you will have those individuals in Israel. We can't even tell how many. And scattered throughout the world, maybe a few hundred thousand believers, but a few hundred thousand scattered worldwide. That's not even what lives in Northeast Tarrant County today. By the time the millennial kingdom ends, the world will be fully populated. It won't be populated beyond its capacity, but it will be settled to the four corners of the earth. The population will explode as in no other time. The millennial kingdom will provide ideal conditions for population. In a world that is almost devoid of inhabitants by the end of the day of the Lord is full. You know, this also underscores, though, it demonstrates that then, as now, Satan's campaign of deception is global. You know, I've heard people speak that say, you know, you really want to see Satan at work, especially missionaries will come back. And I've heard missionaries making a pitch for wherever they're stationed. And believe me, I have all the respect in the world for missionaries. But some of them will come back, especially those who are like go down to Africa, back into the jungles. I had an aunt and uncle who were in Timbuktu, Africa for about 35 years after World War II. And they'd come back with these pictures of tribes. They'd go back into the jungles on this barge. Just amazing. And they'd say, you know, you really want to see Satan at work, you go back into deepest, darkest Africa. You go back to these tribes who've never heard the word of God, and they're bowing down before these idols, and they're slaughtering sheep and offering them up. Or you go down to Haiti and look at the voodoo and witchcraft in Haiti. You really want to see Satan at work. You know, Satan is just as much at work in Tarrant County, Texas, as he is in the most remote tribe in Africa or Haiti. He is alive and well, and the approach is always the same. It's deception. Oh, the deception in Haiti might wear a different mask than it does here in Southlake, but it is still deception, and it is a global deception. Then as now, it is a global deception. He goes out to the nations. What are the nations called? Gog and Magog. I wasn't even going to mention this, but you just have to. If you've ever read any of the post-apocalyptic literature, boy, Gog and Magog get a lot of print. Who is Gog and who is Magog? And authors want to go back into the ancient records of Israel, back into those early days when Israel was in the promised land and going through, and the nations that were identified then as Gog and Magog, and there were peoples who were identified as Gog and Magog. Maybe it's a resurrection of those nations. Or Gog is Russia and Magog is China, as if those places are even going to be called Russia and China then. Who knows? When you get to that chapter, skip it. I don't care. Go to Late Great Planet Earth and tear out those pages. That's kind of my punch phrase. There's really nothing wrong with the book. There's a lot of good stuff in that book. But when you get to those phrases, all Gog and Magog refers to is the enemies of God and His people. Okay? When you read Gog and Magog in this context, they're not referring to a couple nations or a couple peoples. First of all, where does Satan go to deceive? The four corners of the earth. He doesn't go to Gog and Magog. He goes to the four corners of the earth. And when the armies come up against Israel and against Christ and against Jerusalem, where do they come from? The four corners of the earth, not again from Gog and Magog. So keep in mind that here, that reference of Gog and Magog is not a historical reference. It is not a reference to a specific country or countries or specific people or peoples. It references the enemies of God and, by implication, the enemies of God's people. Now, Satan is released and no time limit is given. In the NASV, it just says he is released. In some of the older editions, if any of you have the old King James, anybody have an old King James? You know, I got to start bringing mine. But in the old King James, the one that God wants us to use, it's this is my concession to the church. I bring my John MacArthur study Bible at ASV. But in the old King James, the one with the pretty language, it says that he must be released for a season. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over how long will Satan be released for. You know something? It doesn't matter. But the thing to remember is that in the book of Revelation, time is actually dealt with very specifically. You know, while no time is given for the tribulation doesn't start on this date, although it starts with that one event. Time is treated very specifically. There are certain judgments or plagues that are released for 6 months. And that's how long they're released for, 6 months. And the tribulation lasts for 7 years. It's 7 years. And at the halfway point, there's the abomination. That's 3.5 years. And the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. So I think the best argument for the time that lapses between the end of the millennial kingdom and the destruction of all things is somewhat less than a year. I think that's the best argument. Now, don't hang your theological hat on it. If somebody says, well, I think it must take longer than that, okay, don't hang your hat on it. But I think arguably, probably within a year, this all comes down. It won't take much more than that, I don't believe. The amazing thing is not how much time is involved. The amazing thing is the response of the human race to Satan's deception. Keep in mind that that everyone who is alive at that point, every mortal who is alive, will have known nothing but the Edenic conditions of the millennial kingdom. Now, while the lifespans will be longer during the millennial kingdom, I don't think there's anything that tells us that the lifespans are going to be like those 600, 700, 800, 900 year lifespans that we read about in those first few chapters of Genesis. Really don't think we're going to see that. We certainly may see lifespans of, you know, double lifespans, 140 years, 160 years, 180 years. But I don't think we're going to see those 600 and 700 year lifespans that we saw. But the longevity will be there. But people will still be dying, just as people are born in the millennial kingdom. People will die in the millennial kingdom. And the unsaved will go into Hades. The saved will go to heaven. They will not be, there's no indication that that a saved individual will die and all of a sudden rejoin Christ on earth for the rest of the millennial kingdom. But everyone who is alive at that point, when the millennial kingdom ends, will have known nothing but the Edenic conditions of God. They will have had lives of basically privilege, lives of peace, lives of abundance. They will have had as close to perfect lives under perfect environmental conditions as anyone's ever experienced. And yet, as soon as Satan comes forward, they embrace him immediately. He finds a human race that is ready, willing, and able to throw off the tyranny of Jesus Christ and all that enforced morality and follow him lock, stock, and barrel, rejecting everything they had. And you know what the promise of Satan is going to be? You know what the deceit of Satan is going to be? What was the deceit of Satan back in the Garden of Eden? What did he tell Eve? Eat this. Knowledge, which means you will be like who? You will be like God. You can be like God. And to be like God means you can be independent. Remember, that's what Satan deceived himself into believing when he fell. He said, I will sit on the mountain. I will be like the Most High God. I'm not going to take my marching orders from anybody. He came to Eve and said, eat this and you can sit on the mountain. You can be your own God. You'll be just like that God who bosses you around and you won't need him anymore. That's going to be the deceit that will appeal to man. Because that's what always appeals to us, isn't it? It goes right to the core of who we are. It goes right to our pride. It goes right to our rebellion. Everything about that promise of independence, that lie of independence, goes to the core of who we are. Satan says you can be independent. God says you're going to depend on me or you're depend on Satan, but you're going to depend on somebody. You'll never be independent. And Satan finds a world that is longing to buy the lie. This is just a global example of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. All right, in short order, here's the battle. And by the way, Satan is quickly approaching his expiration date. Here's the battle. The nations of the armies of the world invade Palestine. Have we ever seen this before? You know, you talk about, if we don't learn from history, we're condemned to repeat its mistakes. This happened about 1,000 years and maybe 1,001 years ago. The armies of the world invade the Holy Land, just as the armies of the world did 1,000 years ago at the end of the tribulation. Only this time, they are there specifically to attack Jesus Christ, to attack Jerusalem, to overthrow that global tyrant. Back then, they came to overthrow the Antichrist. Now, they invade the Promised Land. You can imagine the first troops that come to the border of the Promised Land. I mean, I can't imagine anybody volunteering to go in. You know, for 1,000 years, mankind has been under the very strict rule of Jesus Christ emanating from Jerusalem. I can imagine that the first troops that come up to the border, they'll send scouts in to see, okay, you run across the line. If you get zapped, none of us go in. But after they start infiltrating and nothing happens, it says that the armies of the world will pour in. Now, keep in mind, these armies of the world are going to be much better than the armies of the world that attack the Antichrist. When the armies of the world come in to attack the Antichrist, those guys are going to be starving to death. They're going to be emaciated, poorly equipped, in terrible shape, one step from the grave. When these armies of the world come in, these guys are going to be strong. They're going to have nice uniforms. They're going to be well-equipped. They're going to be healthy. They're going to be there to fight. And they pour into the Promised Land. And the ease with which they enter the Promised Land, don't you know that's going to give them a false sense of security? I mean, they're just going to rush in after a while, and they're going to fill the entire, not just the northern part, they're going to fill the southern part. They're going to completely, it says they're like the sands of the sea, they are going to completely inhabit the Promised Land. And they're going to look around. They're going to think, well, this was easy. For 1,000 years, we've been afraid to do this. Oh, come on. Look at this. I mean, they're holed up in Jerusalem. We got 12 million people out here. It's going to give them a false sense of security. They're forgetting everything they learned through the scripture about how God operates. They're going to attack Jerusalem. They're going to come up against Jerusalem, the beloved city. That's the only city in the Bible that's named as the beloved city. And the camp of the saints, that's going to be those who are gathered in Jerusalem, holed up in Jerusalem. And then what happens? Something that has never happened in the history of creation is going to happen. What's going to happen? Fire from heaven is going to come down and kill them all. That's never happened before. I mean, sure, Genesis 19:24, Ezekiel 38:22, 2 Kings 1:10, and about 12 other places. Okay, it did then. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys the armies of the world. It's amazing. They know this. They know how God has dealt with his enemies in the past. But you know something? Sin blinds us to truths we already know, doesn't it? Time and time, when you and I sin, we do not sin out of ignorance. We do not sin because we never knew this was wrong. Sin blinds us to truths we already know, and they are blinded. And as that fire comes down from heaven, everything is destroyed. Everything concurrently reaches its termination date. There are not multiple fires from heaven. This fire from heaven will destroy the enemies of God, but it will destroy the entire world. It will destroy the heavens and the earth. It will destroy every living creature on the earth. Everything is gone. This is the one fire that comes down. And Satan has met his expiration mark, or his expiration date. You notice what it says, the devil, verse 10, the devil who deceived them. You know, more than any other, and I hate to keep coming back to this, but the Bible does, so I will. More than any other description in the Bible, God time and time again comes back to deception. He's called the deceiver. He's called the one who deceives. The devil who deceived them. It's not just the devil. It's the devil who God is constantly beating us on the side of the head with a 2x4 saying, get it? It's deception. It's deception. It's deception. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's his expiration mark. Where the beast and the false prophet are, they'll be tormented day and night forever. The beast and false prophet have been in the lake of fire for how long? About 1,000 years. A little over, give or take. It's a little over 1,000 years. They're still there. They're still there. So much for the doctrine of annihilation. You know, there is a doctrine of annihilation that says upon the death of an unbeliever, they simply cease to exist. They are annihilated. There is a modified doctrine of annihilation or limited punishment that says that no, there is a punishment, but after a time, they cease to exist. They're kind of burnt up after a while. The Mormons plug into that. So much for that. He goes and joins up with the false Christ and the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. They've been there forever. They've been there for 1,000 years, and they'll be there forever and ever. So that takes care of the millennial kingdom's expiration date. That takes care of Satan's expiration date. Everybody else's follows very quickly. What does John see in verse 11? He sees a great white throne and nothing else. That's what he sees, a great white throne and nothing else, because everything else has fled away. Well, John doesn't even tell us where it went, does it? So that means the Bible leaves us to guess. But it, of course, it doesn't leave us to guess. Do you remember where we get the description of the passing of heaven and earth? What apostle gives us that? Peter. That's right, it's Peter. That's right, it's Peter. Good guess, Billy. It's Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's two verses that really hit this. In 2 Peter, we don't have time to go there because this is taking me long. I thought this was going to be a short lesson. I'm wrong. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, know this, that this current heaven and earth are being reserved for a day of judgment. And three verses later, it's like he can't wait to tell us. Three verses later, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says, the heavens and the earth will pass away with a fervent heat and a great roar. They'll burn up. Where does that fervent heat come from? Heaven. When fire comes from heaven to destroy the armies of the world, it's that same fire that destroys everything. This is an all-encompassing, cleansing, destructive fire. It is not just fireballs. It's not just, okay, boom, there's the armies of the world. Boom, there's another fire for heaven. Boom, there's another fire for earth. That is a fire. That is a cleansing fire. That is a destructive fire that is described in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It melts the earth. It melts the firmament, the heavens, and the earth. Concurrent with casting Satan into the lake of fire, that fire comes and all things are destroyed. And you know something? What's really amazing is that for the first time since Genesis, since the fall of man, creation is free from sin. Even during the millennial kingdom, the earth creation has groaned under the burden of sin. Paul in Romans 8:22 says that all creation groans under the weight of sin, our sin. And that's true even during the millennial kingdom. Now it's destroyed. And for the first time, and you notice what God has to do to destroy sin from creation. He has to do what? Destroy it. Yeah. That is a startling picture of the pervasive nature of sin. That is a universal picture of the nature of sin. But you know something? That's how sin works in our lives. When we allow sin to go unchecked in our lives, it becomes a pervasive thought. We can't compartmentalize sin. I've known guys who got caught up in pornography, in viewing pornography. And their argument or explanation was, well, yeah, you know, I'm struggling with that, but, you know, the rest of my life is okay. And I say, no, it's not okay. Because what you do in that area of your life bleeds over into every area of your life. It affects your attitudes towards women. It affects your attitudes toward other human beings, toward your job. It certainly affects your attitude toward who God is and what He expects. Let me tell you something. Sin is pervasive. That's why we are constantly, Paul says, to be examining ourselves and dealing with our sin, because sin is pervasive. God didn't do a rebuild. God didn't do a remodel. God does a tear down, a destruction, and creates something brand new. That's what it takes to get rid of sin. So we see the great white throne judgment. Nothing will be left. None of creation. The great white throne will exist. It will be suspended. You know, it will be suspended apart from space, apart from time, apart from human history, apart from any point of reference that we could give it. The great white throne, the picture is, it's just there. And who's on the throne? John says, I saw him who sat on the throne. Capital H, who's that refer to? God the Father. God the Father sits on this throne. We see the capital H-I-M, that's always the Father. That him is God the Father. And isn't that who we've seen consistently on the throne? From the opening of Revelation, don't we see God the Father on the throne? Back in Revelation 4, chapter 4:2 and 5:1 and 7:10, among others, God the Father is consistently pictured as being on the throne. Now, Jesus Christ is also present on a throne with him, seated where? The right hand of the Father. Now, we see that in Revelation 3:21, 22:1. We see Jesus Christ himself saying that's where he'll be in John 5, verses 26 and 27. Jesus Christ is there. But you notice John never references God the Son. That's called, here we go. Remember this one for today. This is your theological. It's the doctrine of oneness. Theologians call this the doctrine of oneness. Jesus best expressed the doctrine of oneness when he said, I and the Father am one. There's the doctrine of oneness. I and the Father am one. As the Father acts, for the Father to act, the Son acts. For the Son to act, the Father acts. It's that mesh of the Father and the Son. It's the doctrine of oneness. So even as John just notes, he sees God the Father on the throne, him who sits on the throne, the Son is with him. And for the Father to judge, the Son judges. For the Son to judge, the Father judges. And as they begin to judge, John sees the expiration date of all mankind. Who's before the throne? Who does John see? The who. Not the who, that's the group. And wasn't it nice to see them performing at the Olympics? Well, you know, you roll it back 30 or 40 years. It's nice to see these old guys are still alive. You know, people I listened to in the 60s are still alive. And okay. Not the who. The dead. You notice believers, forget that, I'll get that later. Believers are never referenced as the dead, are they? We are never referenced as the dead. It's so nice. The unbelievers, these are the unbelievers. Every unbeliever from Cain forward stands before the great white throne. They are dead. They are dead. They've always been dead spiritually, haven't they? They've been dead in what? Sins and trespasses. Now they're physically dead. Even those who made it through the millennial kingdom are destroyed by that great fire. So these are dead. Isn't it wonderful that the believers, and there will be believers probably who are destroyed in that fire too, but the believers are still alive.
They won't be dead.
Well, they'll be destroyed. They will be physically dead, but we're not referred to as the dead.
Well, I guess I just have a question.
Yes. Just good, okay.
Everybody must die.
Mm-hmm.
With the exception of the raptured church. You know, with also the exception of Elijah and Enoch. But everybody must die. That's the price of sin, except for the raptured church. Is that mm-hmm. correct?
You're right. Now, there are two schools of thought of that. And the question is, really, are there any believers who don't die other than those who are raptured and Elijah and Enoch? Are there any other believers who don't die? The only other camp that could fall in there would be the believers who are alive on the earth when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. And there's a mixed bag about that. There's two views on that because the Bible doesn't clearly address it. There is a view that says, no, those are in effect, they go through the same process as a rapture. The Bible never addresses it, so God would take them out.
I just never thought of
them. Well, you know, the other line of thought is they're destroyed with everybody else. But they are not destroyed eternally, because of course their destruction is instantaneous and they're in the presence of God. But there's a physical destruction. And I think there's an argument to be made both ways. Those who say that they will go through a physical death point to, hey, during the tribulation, aren't there hundreds of thousands of believers who suffer death? Yes.
Well, you got to get a new body.
Well, you get a new body, yeah, yeah. So we'll go back to this because we're 10 minutes. All the dead, every unbeliever who has ever existed in the totality of creation stands before God. This is a physical resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. As it says, the sea gives up its dead. Hades gives up its dead. Everybody stands. Every unbeliever stands before God. Now keep in mind that this is a judgment for punishment. This is not a review for reward. There is no aspect of reward present at the Great White Throne Judgment. If you are at the Great White Throne Judgment, you are damned. You are going to the lake of fire forever. There is no aspect. Look at verse 12. It says, John saw the dead, the great and the small. That's everybody, isn't it? That's both ends of the spectrum. They were standing before the throne. The books were opened. This is interesting. Let's kind of think about the Great White Throne Judgment. Picture God on a throne, a great white throne, Jesus Christ on the throne beside him, suspended in nothingness. And around them, before the throne, because everyone will be facing that throne, all the dead, is this mass of humanity, as far as the eye can see, the great and the small. And the books are opened. There's two sets of books. The first set is a set of books. Books. And what do those books, the encyclopedia, if you will, what does the encyclopedia contain? Their deeds. It's the encyclopedia of works. And every work of every unbeliever is in that encyclopedia. That's why it's books. Can you imagine the enormity of the number of books it would take to catalog the deeds of every human being? And yet, this is what these books contain, the deeds of every unbeliever. And those books are stacked up beside God, right by the throne. There's a second set of books, though, or set of books. What's the second book? The Book of Life. And how many books is that? Book of Life. That's right. There is only one Book of Life. And what does that book contain? names. You notice, one contains works, one just contains names. That's why one's an encyclopedia and one's a book. Now, when was the book of life filled up? When did God fill out the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, that book was filled up. You get the sense that this book was filled up before Genesis 1:1. The encyclopedia has been a work in progress. And every minute of every day of creation, there have been new entries into that book. And that encyclopedia has grown and grown and grown until now, by the great white throne judgment, it is a set of books that defies numbering. The books are open. These two books, then, are the written evidence upon which God's judgment will be based. Now, is God doing this for his benefit? No. Does God know what's in the encyclopedia and what's in the book of life before he opens it? Oh, yeah, absolutely. God does this so that no man can ever claim that his punishment was unjust, that God overlooked something, that his punishment was harsher than it should have been. God does this as a demonstration. He does it as a demonstration to the damned. You know something? He does it as a demonstration to us. Because every believer, we should all be in the book of works. But by the grace of God, we're omitted and we're in the book of life. So these two sets of books are the basis. The judgment is not arbitrary. It's interesting. Daniel 3:10, Malachi 3:16, Isaiah 65:6, among other verses. But those three places, it stood out. These three verses say that all the works of a man are included. That God keeps a complete record. So no one's going to be able to stand. And when God says, I judge you accordingly, you're condemned to the lake of fire. They'll never be able to stand and say, well, judge, you forgot about, you know, I help the poor. You forgot about that. You forgot. I took care of my aging parents. Or God, you forgot about this. All the works of man are before God. Every unsaved individual will stand there as God reviews their works. That's the basis of the judgment. They're presented as cross-references. If you're in the book of works, guess what? Your name's not in the book of life. If you're in the book of life, your works aren't in the encyclopedia of works. It's like if you went to trial and God is presented with evidence and it's two-sided. You open the book of works, and what are those book of works going to show about every individual whose works are in the book of works? What's that going to demonstrate? Guilt. Little verse in Romans that says what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every work of man will be in that book. And every work will show that they have fallen short of the glory of God. When the book of life is opened and their name is not included, that will demonstrate that they have not been chosen from before the foundation of the earth to salvation. And they will be condemned on that basis. They will be condemned on that basis. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We know from previous discussions, we know from the discussion of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, that the lake of fire is what kind of punishment? Eternal punishment. Mankind has tap danced around the concept of eternal punishment forever. Today, some of the most common apologetics, some of the most common alternatives pitched, and these are just a few, and you'll hear them, universalism. What does universalism teach? Who goes to heaven? Everybody goes to heaven. There's soul sleep. Anybody ever have to deal with soul sleep? There's a real old concept. This comes out of old teachings. The soul sleep, that the soul of the unsaved simply goes to sleep. It's like in suspended animation. That's their punishment. They don't cease to exist. They just die and the soul is like flash frozen, but it goes into a soul sleep. There's some intermediate state. there's not really, if you don't hit heaven, you may not hit hell. You may hit something in the middle. There's purgatory. But you know what else is an intermediate who teaches the intermediate state? The Mormons. They have more intermediate states than you can shake a stick at. There's the second chance. Again, the Mormons are big at the second chance. The Catholics are big at the second chance. Isn't that what purgatory is all about? You get the second chance. Or annihilation of the wicked. Or limited punishment. All of these theories are floated. They're all a denial of the reality of eternal punishment. You can't get around eternal punishment if you open the Word of God and look at it. And John views the expiration date of the human race as the human race is cast bodily into the lake of fire. John witnesses one final expiration date, and we go to this. John says in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades have reached an expiration point. When did death enter this world? When? At the fall. For as by one man entered into the world, and through sin, what? Death. So by one man came salvation and life. Death entered the world. And death has functioned nonstop since it entered the world. Death has been a constant. Mankind spends more time worrying about death than anything else. People are preoccupied with it. Why do you think there's that big movement for plastic surgery and to prolong life? It's because we're running from death. Death dogs man's footsteps. You know, you go to a nursing home. You go to a hospital. Death is almost a palpable presence in many of those places. Death becomes obsolete. Death has become... What's made death obsolete? There's only two sets of people. Death, first of all, works against two human beings. Now, how has death by this point become obsolete? Where are the saved? Where are the redeemed? They're with Christ. Do we ever have to worry about death again? Never. In eternity, you and I will never contemplate our own mortality because we will have none. The unsaved are where? In the lake of fire forever. Who's left to die? Nobody. Death is obsolete. Hades is obsolete. What's the function of Hades? Today, what's the function of Hades? It's the holding facility of the unsaved, awaiting this time of judgment, awaiting the great white throne judgment. Do you realize that after the great white throne judgment, Hades will be empty? For the first time since Cain entered, Hades will be empty. That great place of torment will be empty. And God takes both of those. John sees both of those personified. God takes those two things, death and Hades, and he casts both of them into the lake of fire. And you know something? You know whose benefit that's for? Do you think it's going to benefit those people in the lake of fire? You think they're going to rejoice at all that death and Hades join them? No. You know who's going to rejoice? This guy. And you. All the saints. Because we'll never be looking over our shoulders at death. That will never be a factor in our existence. And you know something? Hades is a representation of separation from God and judgment. And in eternity, you and I will never be separated from God, and we will never be judged. And with the close of chapter 20, a creation that began in Genesis 1:1 with such grace and goodness and hope has come to an end. All things have been destroyed. Next week, all things become new. Let's close. And Lord God, knowing that there is an expiration date, Lord, may we live lives of urgency. Lord, we will stand before you, and we thank you that as believers, we will never stand before the great white throne and see that encyclopedia of works opened and our filth laid before you. We thank you that our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. But Lord, that does not excuse the urgency of our lives. That does not excuse us from living lives of obedience and service. And Lord, knowing that we will stand before you each day this week, Lord, may we live lives that seek to please you, that seek to honor you, so that when we do stand before you, Lord, we can stand with gratitude but without shame. Lord, we thank you that there will be a day coming when when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, when we never have to contemplate our mortality, or we never have to contemplate any separation from you or any punishment. And Lord, that is because of your grace. It is in spite of who we are. We give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.